In our study so far, we are going to be concluding the conceptual part of the book tonight. There's still going to certainly be some conceptual ideas in the last parts of the book of Hebrews, but we're going to be looking tonight at chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. There we go. Thank you for your patience on that. So we've been looking at the fact that Jesus is greater than each of these concepts or principles from the Old Testament. One of the things that stood out to me as we did their teaching workshop this past weekend was just the style of teaching that the author of Hebrews uses throughout this book and the lengths to which he goes to try to persuade these Christians to hold on to their faith in Jesus Christ. Again, these were Jewish Christians who were in the midst of a great transition in really spiritual history when God had brought the Gentiles in. But then there's this Jewish resistance to the gospel, and so many of the Jews did not accept their Messiah. And it's just a small remnant. You know, in Romans, Paul goes and says, well, yes, it's a small, but the Jews can be saved. And so there was tremendous pressure on these Christians to give up. And he uses so many different ways to encourage them. And one of the big things that he does in this first part of the book is he's trying to reason with them. He's trying to get them to think and to get them to look at the very things that they're being tempted to really hold on to exclusively and to give up Jesus and to look and say, you have something so much better than anything that you've had before. And so we're in the final part of that argument tonight in Hebrews chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. And really after this, we're going to have kind of a shift in the book. Again, there's going to be some conceptual things, but we'll have our final exhortation section at the end of chapter 10, and then we're going to get into the big exhortation at the end of the book. So at least the way I look at it, 10:18, between 10:18 and 10:19 is kind of the big line in the book of Hebrews, kind of like Ephesians 1 through 3 and 4 through 6, Romans 1 through 11, 12 through 16. It's Hebrews 1 through 10:18 and then 10:19 kind of to the end. So let's look tonight at Hebrews chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. And I hope I haven't bitten off too much for tonight. We're going to try to skim this section tonight, but as always, there's so much more to be said about each of these concepts. There's three main ideas in the way I've divided this up in this section of the text. In chapter 8, we talked last month about the idea of a new covenant, not just a contract, but a covenant, a relationship that God wants with his people. And that Jeremiah 31 prophecy is going to be key as we get to the end of this section tonight. So we're going to talk first about what the Hebrew writer talks about Christ being greater than the tabernacle, and specifically the events of the Day of Atonement. And we'll talk a little bit about that Old Testament background, the Day of Atonement. Secondly, he holds up Christ as the mediator of a new covenant in his blood. And that's very specific. He's already introduced the idea of a new covenant, but now he's going to zero in on the idea of Jesus mediates that new covenant because he is the sacrifice of that new covenant. And finally, tonight, we'll look at the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. I appreciate Joe leading us in some songs about the Lamb of God and some of those biblical concepts that have to do with Jesus being our sacrifice. So let's dive into chapter 9 together. He's just finished the Jeremiah 31 quotation. And then he's going to say this in verses 1 through 14, if you'll read with me. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain there was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn containing holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. As just a side note, this is one of the marks of an oral delivery. Oh, we don't have time to talk about all that right now. And so again, we've talked about the book of Hebrews. It may have been a sermon that was then transcribed. This is one of those places where it sounds more like he's speaking to them. Verse 6, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So up to this point, the Hebrew writer has just really reviewed what they already know and says, you guys remember the tabernacle, the stuff in the tabernacle, the Day of Atonement? Well, all that's physical, and it's all pointing to something spiritual. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not made of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats, or of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That phrase, the living God, is not used a whole lot, but it's used a few times in Hebrews. We saw it back in chapter 4, and we see it again here in chapter 9. So what he's doing here is he's telling them all of this background, all of this law that God had given them was a teaching tool for you to understand some spiritual concepts. It was an elaborate teaching tool, but that's all it really was. It was a shadow. It was just a picture of what God was really going to do through Jesus Christ. Leviticus 16, if you want to take some time and read Leviticus 16 and come back and read this section of Hebrews 9 and 10, it'll give you an even better idea of just how amazing this is. That thousands of years before this was going to happen, the Lord put into motion, well, I guess it would have been about, 1,400 years or so before all this happened. The Lord had in mind what he was going to do through Jesus. And he puts these rituals in place and delivers them to Moses and says, I want the people to go through these motions. I want them each year to think about their relationship with me and the limited access that they have to me and to forgiveness of sins. And there have to be all these sacrifices, and all the whole point of it is so that they'll be ready when Jesus came and does the real thing that really these Old Testament sacrifices could never do. In verse 8, I want to zero in. This is one of the more difficult verses in this section, where notably he says, the Holy Spirit indicates, which he's talking about the Old Testament passage here. And so God is communicating through his Holy Spirit, which is one of the great roles the Holy Spirit has, that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Now, first section is the way the ESV puts that. Your version might have something like the outer tabernacle or the outer tent. There's some questions in this section as to how to translate some of that. But whether it refers to simply the holy place or whether it refers to like the whole tabernacle, the idea is this. All that outward stuff that kept you from getting to God, once the veil was torn, once that was kind of taken out of the way and access was open to God, there's no need for that old system anymore. It's no longer standing. But while it was still standing, it was saying, hey, like, keep your distance. But when Jesus died, what happened? The veil's torn. The way is open. They have access to God. He's going to play off of this in chapter 10 and verse 20 when he talks about the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. When Jesus died, when the sacrifice was made, the connection is open to God. So in this section, he primarily contrasts Jesus with the high priest. The high priest is serving where? In the outer tabernacle or in that first section. Jesus is serving where? Through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Really heaven itself, as he's going to talk about in the next section. How often would the high priest do that? He goes in once a year to do that. Christ did it. How often? Once for all, which we'll talk more about that in the next section, really in our third section tonight. The high priest entered with what kind of blood? The blood of bulls and goats, this animal blood that ultimately can't fully take away sins. And Jesus entered with what? His own blood into the very holy place of God. And also, he notes that these sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Like, there's still this consciousness of sin. There's still this understanding that's kind of a reminder of their sin. But ultimately, Jesus' blood is the only thing that can completely cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So that's just some of the parallels that he makes in this section, but that's really what he's doing here. Do you see how he's trying to seek to persuade them, get them to see, don't go back, because look at what you have. In every way, Jesus is superior to the tabernacle and its practices. So our second section for tonight, verses 15 through 22. If you'll read with me, Hebrews 9, 15 through 22. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So Christ is the mediator of this new covenant. And one of the things that's kind of tricky about this section is if you look at like verse 15 and 16 and 17, the ESV that I'm reading from talks about a new covenant. And then it shifts in verse 16 and talks about a will. Your version might have covenant or testament or something like that. I just want you to understand the word for testament and covenant and will, it's all the same word in this section. And that makes a big difference because as we're talking about this, he's going to kind of shift over to talking about what we would talk about like a last will and testament, right? When you think about someone has died and they left this list behind that says so-and-so gets this and so-and-so gets that. This is what I want done with my earthly possessions. It's the last will and testament. It's kind of their agreement, their relationship with those who survived them. And it's effective when? It's only effective when that person passes away. And so he uses also the idea of inheritance here, which also the inheritance is something that would pass when one passes away. So there's the inheritance, there's the testament, the covenant, the will. And that's what's going on here, is Christ, with his death, with his sacrifice, inaugurated this new covenant. That's how we know it's begun. That's how we know the old one's been done away with and the new one has begun, is the one who made the covenant, the will, has died. That's when it goes into effect. Now, what's interesting to me is he likens this, because the first covenant had a beginning, right? It also was kind of inaugurated, and it was also inaugurated with what? With blood. And this goes back to Exodus 24. And this is just really cool. And we don't have time tonight to go into like all the detail on this. But when we were studying Exodus at like the Chick-fil-A study the last couple of years, this chapter just stood out to me. So really briefly, turn back to Exodus 24. And a few months back, we did a study on the seven trips up Mount Sinai. And I don't know if y'all remember that. But this is a fascinating account of Moses at Sinai. I grew up thinking it was just, you know, he goes up for 40 days, gets the Ten Commandments, comes back down. But there's a whole lot more to it than that. And in Exodus 24, he's just finishing his fourth trip up Mount Sinai, and he's receiving instructions about the fifth trip and he's going to take up. We're not going to read the whole chapter tonight, but I want you just to see the different parts of this. Before he goes up the mountain is the part that gets quoted here. So in Exodus 24, pick up reading in verse 3. So God has just given him all of these laws and regulations. Exodus 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So this is the inauguration of the first covenant. And here's the blood. With all the sacrifices, they throw some of it on the altar. Some of it is sprinkled on the book, on the people. And it's saying, this blood is kind of the witness. You must keep what the Lord has said. And of course, the people are compliant. This is a voluntary covenant they're entering into. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And so they enter into, this nation enters into a covenant relationship with the God of heaven. What happens next, I think, is just also really interesting. There's kind of three parts of this trip. In verses 9 through 11, Moses goes up, but he has some other people with him. Moses wasn't the only one going up Mount Sinai. Verse 9, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Now that's kind of curious, isn't it? Sometimes we forget, you know, Moses gets to see God's back at one point, but they kind of get to see God's feet, maybe, in this section, or just a likeness of kind of part of his throne. So they go up partway on the mountain. And there's also this eating and drinking, and it just doesn't give us a lot of detail about that. But in the context here, I think the idea here is this is the idea of a covenant meal. Do you remember when Melchizedek came to Abraham, or Abram at the time, and there was the exchange of the blessing and the tithe, and then he brought out wine and bread, and they like eat this meal to kind of seal this kind of relationship, this covenant. I think it's the same picture here. There's the blood of the covenant. And then there's this eating and drinking with the 70 elders and Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and Moses, and they're on the mountain with God saying, "We're in a relationship with you now." And eating in ancient Near East was a big deal, and so it's like, okay, like we're eating with God on his mountain. We're good. We're in a good relationship. We're in this covenant. So then he goes on, the second trip up, or the next part of the phase, he takes Joshua with him and kind of approaches the summit. And really, it's not until 18 that Moses himself actually enters the cloud of God's presence. This is the fifth trip that he takes up Sinai. And this is the one where he actually gets the Ten Commandments. It's going to, when he comes back down from this trip, there's going to be the whole golden calf thing and all that. But we're not going to take time to read all that tonight. But here's what I want us to get from this. Jesus started this new covenant with his own blood. And this is emphasized. Where in the New Testament does it talk about the blood of the covenant? It's talked about multiple times in the same context. Matthew and Mark and Luke all record Jesus instituting what? The Lord's Supper. And when I think about the Lord's Supper, that he says, "Take, eat, this is my," this bread represent, it's my body, right? "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." And then he says, "Drink from this cup, this is," and I always in my mind think, "This is my blood." But I don't think he ever actually says, "This is my blood." Notice what he says in all three of the gospel accounts. "This is the new covenant in my blood." He even says that when Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 11. Each time that the Lord's Supper thing is remembered, it's, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And I think we glaze over that sometimes. We forget that, like, that's an emphasis. The blood of the covenant meant something very special to the people of Israel. That was the day that we entered into a covenant relationship with God. It was like their wedding ring. It's like, that was the day we said, "Yes, I do. I will. I'm going to serve you all my life." And this blood is like the seal of that covenant. And this is like renewing our vows every week almost. It's the blood of the covenant. We come together and we say, "Because of what you've done for me, Lord, I'm yours." And we're going to eat this covenant meal together. You see how it combines both of those things? There's the blood of the covenant in the Lord's Supper. This cup represents his blood. And then there's the meal, right? Which I think is just really interesting that you've got the covenant meal and the blood of the covenant kind of combined like you have in Exodus 24. So that's a lot of symbolism. But I hope it helps us appreciate what we do here. It's easy. I think the Lord's Supper, because of its kind of ceremonial nature, is one of the easiest parts of our worship service to kind of check out for, because it's kind of like the same type of thing each week. And I appreciate the men who dig into the scriptures and bring us maybe a new angle or something to think about before we take the Lord's Supper, something to focus on. But as we think about this, this is no ordinary meal. This is the blood of the covenant that inaugurated this new covenant, this new testament, this new relationship we have with God. And we ought to appreciate that. I ought to appreciate that more. So I hope that's helpful to you. I don't know if you're one of those people who writes in your Bible, but Hebrews 9:22 needs to probably be like highlighted and like radiating waves of neon like coming off of this verse. It's really, really important in the New Testament. This is really important when you're talking with people about the gospel, just to understand, because this is like a Bible-wide concept that's kind of consolidated in one verse. "Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood," and this is the part, "without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Just like underline that. That's super important, because when you talk with people sometimes and you ask them, like, "Why did Jesus have to die? Why? Like, how does his death have anything to do with me?" They need to understand this concept. Like, from day one, God had this concept, like, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. We see Cain and Abel, like, making sacrifices and stuff. That's just something we need to understand about God and who he is, and we need to help other people understand that. And then when you understand the sacrifices of the Old Testament, you understand, well, there had to be a perfect sacrifice. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. That's why he died a bloody death. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So all that to say, that's just a really important verse in a big scheme of things. So finally tonight, we're going to read the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. And there's a lot in here, but the thing I just see emphasized over and over is the once-for-all sacrifice. Just the number of ways that the Hebrew writer comes up with saying, there's just one. And as you think about, as we read this, I want you to just think about that. And that if you were a Jew, like, how many sacrifices would you have seen in your life? I mean, countless, 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 countless sacrifices. Just, you can't number them. The blood is just astronomical to try to think of a number. You know, there's a couple of times in the Old Testament where it says that, like, they offered this many thousand of this animal, this many thousand of this animal, and this one we couldn't even count because it was just so many. And yet to see, he's going to really zero in on the oneness of Christ's sacrifice. So let's read chapter 9, starting in verse 23. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places with made with hands, which are the copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have to suffer, and this is speaking of Christ, for then he would have to have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offered according to the law, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, to pause there for just a second. There's just a lot going on here. One of the things he emphasizes in this section is just the nature of copies and shadows. It's just a copy of the heavenly things. The things that you've been so enamored with for your whole life was only pointing to the real substance that you now have in Jesus. This is a shadow, and now you've got the real thing. Don't go back to the shadow. And of course, over and over here, he said this once back in chapter 7, but like six different times in this section, he talks about the once for all nature. He says it in some different ways each time, but over and over, it's like there's just one sacrifice. And by the way, as a side note, he mentions it's appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's the same once that he uses like for the once for all stuff. As just a side note, if you talk with people who talk about reincarnation, like, does the Bible say anything about that? This is kind of the verse for that. You only die once. You don't get a do-over. There's not like a limbo or purgatory or, you know, you die once and then you're judged. Like, that's what the Bible says about that. That's kind of a whole separate subject, but he does say something here that's very relevant to that. So I wanted to point that out. And so kind of is trying to answer the question, like, why were there so many, 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 many sacrifices? Like, whoa, there's all these sacrifices for hundreds and hundreds of years. They're a reminder of sins. But verse 4 is another, like, highlight it kind of a verse. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So was there forgiveness in the Old Testament? Actually, yes, there was. This is kind of another study for another time. But God, the book of Romans talks about this. God forgave both directions when Jesus died. He forgave people who had sinned under the first covenant. And he is able to forgive those who turn to Christ after the inauguration of this new covenant. The blood of Christ goes both ways. And that's just really awesome and mind-blowing, but just suffice it to say, this is an important verse to remember, that all those sacrifices that they did, however obedient they were, those sacrifices didn't actually forgive their sins. The blood of Jesus forgave their sins. So Jesus came to do what the sacrifices could not do. And he quotes from Psalm 40. So the book of Psalms is the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And again, I don't know if we would have seen this in the Psalms, but he quotes Psalm 40 and applies it to Jesus, almost like first-person Jesus here, where he's like, I didn't come here to offer a bunch more bulls and goats and sin offerings. You gave me a body, Lord, and I came to give myself to you. I came to do your will as it was written of me. And so here's Jesus saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to finally finish what all those millions and millions of sacrifices could not do by one act of sacrifice, once for all. We just sang a little bit ago, full atonement. Can it be? Like, if you think about what that would have meant to these Hebrew Christians, it's like, why were there all these sacrifices, all these sacrifices, all these sacrifices, and then you're telling me one sacrifice, full atonement, both directions. Hallelujah. What a Savior. All of God's plan culminating in the death of His Son. And so we'll pick back up in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Period. Like, this is really the climax of his argument, and the climax of his argument is in the oneness of Jesus' sacrifice. If it's already forgiven, why do you keep making the sacrifices? Why? Why all the blood? Why offer one more sacrifice if you have the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God? There's no need. It's irrelevant. It's been fulfilled. Besides, all of that blood and all those sacrifices couldn't forgive a single sin. And so he points out in the Jeremiah prophecy, the end of the prophecy talks about forgiveness, complete forgiveness. I won't remember their sins anymore. You know, it's funny to me that he quotes the Jeremiah thing like we do. Where like he'll read a little bit of it and then he'll kind of interject and then he'll say like, and then he adds, and this is to add emphasis, and I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. If there's forgiveness that the animal sacrifices could never bring, then there's no need for them anymore because they've been forgiven in the blood of the only Son of God. Boom. You know, the weight of that argument, hopefully it would hit the hearers of this message. Hopefully it hits us just to think about what God has done for us in the sacrifice of Jesus. There's a lot of conceptual things, but I hope we see that. So if we kind of boil this down, again, 10:4, if it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, but then God prophesied, I will forgive their sin. And so where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. You have the offering. Don't let go of it. Don't go back to the sacrifices that cannot forgive a single sin. I hope that makes sense. That's the emphasis of kind of this crowning point in the Hebrew author's argument. So let's think about a couple of applications for us as we draw the lesson to a close. First of all, the application for this is actually the rest of the book. So we're going to be talking about the application in the lessons to come, because that's really what the Hebrew writer's done. He's done what a good sermon will do. It lays out principles and reasons to, and it uses the scriptures to show this is what God has done. This is why it's true. You can check me on this. It fulfills all of this. The Holy Spirit testifies. This is what's true. And then it says, because of this, therefore, is the Hebrew writer, right? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us. And again, after you've just read all this, the application section is so much more vivid because it's like, oh, wow, yeah, because of these conceptual things that maybe confused me for a second. But, oh, that means I can have confidence That means I need to draw near. That means I need to get rid of the sin in my life. That means I need to get together with God's people because of what God has done in the one sacrifice of Jesus. So, without getting into all of our future lessons, the application is there in the book for you. But we just need to appreciate what God did. In Genesis 22, he gave us one of the most moving pictures of what it means to sacrifice, because it's Abraham offering up his child. And you think things that pull at your heartstrings, like now as a parent, it's like that just becomes so much more unbelievable. That give up what? Sacrifice what? This is not some animal. This is not something out there. This is my child. Sacrifice my child. And yet, as we approach what Abraham must have felt and thought during that time, to step back and say, God didn't end up making Abraham follow through with that. But you know what God did? God followed through. God gave his only begotten son as a sacrifice, his blood of his son, so that I could have forgiveness of my sins. And to just let the reality of that sink into our hearts. Because if we realize the price that has bought us, we'll take this all so much more seriously and be so much more joyful about our forgiveness and more excited to share it with other people because of the great love that caused God to plan this and then to do it. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In Acts 18, verse 4, it talks about Paul reasoning and persuading the people there in Corinth. And again, we mentioned this at the beginning of the lesson, we just need to appreciate the lengths to which the author goes to teach and persuade a change in behavior in his audience. Again, I've just been thinking about this since this whole teaching workshop this weekend. Sometimes we get lost in some technical arguments and stuff, but we need to not lose sight that sometimes we have to get into some of those technical arguments and say some difficult things and use some scriptures and tie some principles together. But the purpose of all that is to get people to hold fast, to get people to not let go. And sometimes we get kind of, our eyes kind of glaze over when we read some of the technical stuff. I mean, there's like chapter 7 with Melchizedek and like, but we need to realize it's worth it. It's worth it for souls. If understanding these biblical concepts will bring someone closer to Christ, then we need to study that. And we need to understand that. And it might take a while. It might be kind of hard. And it might be kind of hard to the people we're teaching. And we might have to kind of go slow and say, okay, do you get this part of the concept? Okay, now we're going to talk about this. And do you see how this fits together? Because God planned all this and he wants us to appreciate it. And I'm sure that we don't even appreciate a fraction of all that God planned and did. And we just have these pieces revealed to us. But it's worth it, is what I want to say. To study God's word and to understand it on a deep level so that we can share it with people and persuade them to that application stage, that behavior-changing stage. And finally, as we think about Jesus' attitude, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, in that Psalm 40 quote, we just need to have that kind of discipleship. He's our model. Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice, and he calls us to do the same. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That is what God wants from us. Jesus has offered the only sacrifice that can forgive sins, but it's not the only sacrifice that God wants. He wants the sacrifice of our life, of our praise, of our time. And we need to, because of his sacrifice, be all the more willing to give ourselves as a sacrifice. That's the invitation tonight. If you're here and you need to respond to the gospel for the first time, realize what God has done for you. It's incredible. I hope that I've done a little bit of justice to the weight, the gravity of this tonight. But maybe you're here and you're far from God. If we can help you to be right with him, let us know. And if you're here tonight and maybe this has just become, you've become callous to all this or you're struggling with sin, if there's some way we can help you to be right and to let Christ's sacrifice be effective for you, let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing this song.